In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The burning seraphs, that is what that word seraph means, burning. The burning seraphs endlessly sing the unending liturgy of heaven. They cannot stop, they will not stop. And their number only grows as more and more saints are added to them daily. And it's all centered on Him, the Creator. He fills all things, and in Him all things have their existence. Nothing can exist apart from God. It's all centered on Him, the ruler. He fills all things, and He is the one who keeps those distant galaxies spinning. He is the one who sees all things. His sight penetrates the darkest depths of the oceans, the deep darkness of outer space, and the deep darkness of every heart. He sees all things. Nothing moves or has its being apart from Him. He sees even those tiny microorganisms. He knows each move they make. He knows about atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons. He Himself keeps them spinning. He is present everywhere. He is present everywhere to sustain His creation. And so He is down there in the deepest depths of the ocean, feeding those strange-looking creatures. He is present out on Pluto, and in the far distant galaxies, galaxies billions of light years away, unknown to us but known to Him, observable to us only through a telescope, and even then only as a tiny speck of light, and yet observable to Him up close and personal. His presence is far beyond our comprehension. His glory is incomprehensible, His power unimaginable. We cannot even begin to fathom just how great our God truly is. And so the seraphim in heaven endlessly sing His praise, bowing down before Him in reverence, humility, and fear. Their song shakes the very foundations of heaven. For nothing better is suited than a loud, triumphant song. And yet Nicodemus is unafraid to approach this God. He too was a man of unclean lips and lived among a people of unclean lips. He too saw the King, the Lord Almighty. Like Isaiah, he was also a sinner. And yet he sees the same God that Isaiah sees. Isaiah confessed that he was ruined. Nicodemus asks questions. Isaiah is terrified. Nicodemus is unafraid, yet also unaware, for sinners do not recognize their God even when He's staring them straight in the face. We have this desire to know God. Mankind has this desire to know who God is. And there is also that part of us that wants to see all that glory and power and might. We kind of wish that we could go back and see Mount Sinai. Or to be in the presence of God as He's walking to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Or to see this vision that Isaiah saw. Or countless other theophanies in the Old Testament. We kind of wish that we could go back and see it. Lord, now show me Your glory, we ask with Moses. And yet ask Adam what it's like to be a sinner in the presence of God as He comes in the cool of the day. Ask Israel what it was like to see that theophany, to feel the earth itself shake, to see the mountain burning, clouds of smoke, to hear a trumpet blast, and then the very voice of God. Even Moses himself was terrified. Ask Peter, James, and John what it was like to see even the tiniest of rays shining from Christ's flesh, and yet still it was too much for them to bear. They were greatly afraid. Sinners cannot be in the presence of Him who is holy. They cannot see that holiness, for no one can see me and live, says God. And yet we think that we could handle it. We think we can understand who this God is. Three in one, one in three, equal in power, majesty, and glory, distinct in persons, as we confess, as distinct as you and I are distinct. And yet we have not three gods but one God, not three fathers but one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. The Father didn't descend as a man to take on human flesh and die, but only the Son did. And yet the Father and the Son are one. The Son did not come down on Pentecost as tongues of fire, but the Spirit did. And yet it's the Spirit of Christ. We confess all of this, and yet we really understand none of it. It is far above our reason and our intellect. Every analogy falls short. God is far more transcendent and yet far more simple. He is outside of all things and yet in all things. Nothing is comparable to him, and yet every single thing points to him. This search for God and desire to see his unveiled glory ends up only in fear and death. His glory would easily swallow us up. His majesty is too great for us, too much for us sinners. He's too immense. And so the ancient Greeks chopped up this God. One God for each attribute. So now we have a God of storms, a God of fire, and so forth. The Romans did the same thing. The Native Americans found God in creation. They made God creation. While those Near Eastern religions tried to sync with this transcendent force that binds all things, and this is really a default of most people today, that there's this higher life force that we must become part of, and so we respect all life. But in all of these, sinners have diminished the true God to make him more palatable. For sinners cannot stand before the presence of the true and holy, awesome God. And so to know God rightly is not to look for him in creation. He is present there, but it's not to look for him in creation. To know God rightly is to look where he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself as your Savior. That is the perfect, full, complete understanding of who this Trinity is. He is your Savior. The majestic and awesome and all-powerful Trinity is your Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has saved you. Nature doesn't reveal that. Which is why all those other religions got it wrong. Because you will never find a God who saves in nature. Scripture alone reveals this. Scripture alone reveals to you the God who saves you. And these are they that testify of me, says Jesus. So Scripture reveals Christ to us, who then reveals the triune God to us. To know God is to know Christ. And so if we truly wanted to be a Christian nation, we wouldn't write the vague statement, "In God we trust," but we would write the clear statement, "In Jesus we trust." No one can know God except through Jesus. The glory, the power, the majesty are all his, and yet he tucks it away and hides it behind his human flesh so that sinners like Nicodemus can approach him and speak with him unafraid. He tucks and hides it all away so that sinners like you and I can stand before God this day unafraid. He does not reveal his power and his glory visibly to us, for that would be too great for us sinners. But he reveals it through Christ. He reveals Christ to us. So do not look for God in his unveiled glory. Look for him in his humility. Do not look in heaven, look on earth, and not in nature, though he is there. But look for him on a cross. For that is the most clear picture of who your God is. That is how your God has saved you. He wants you to look at the Son of Man who is lifted up from the earth so that you too may have eternal life. Often when we hear of a snake, we think of Satan, and rightly so. And yet this snake lifted up is a perfect image of who our God is and what he has done for us. For the Son of God does not just come down to earth to become man, but he becomes the very embodiment of evil, of filth, of rebellion, of sin, of all things that snake typifies. He does it all for us so that we might become holy as he is holy. And so that snake lifted up is a perfect image of your God who was lifted up to save you. He saves you by taking from you your sin and giving you his righteousness. And so Isaiah was wrong when he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined." Isaiah was wrong because God is a God who saves. He's a God who suffers our ruin in our place and atones for our sins. God had the angel touch Isaiah's lips with that burning coal. He didn't strike him dead right then and there, but he atones for his sins. For God is a God who saves. So don't look for God in his unveiled glory. Look for him in his humility. Do not look in heaven, though he is present there. Look for him on earth, not in nature, though he is also there. But look for him in baptism. For baptism reveals this God rightly to you. It's so simple. Baptism is so simple. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit save you. You are washed in his name. For the Father has chosen you from all eternity. The Son has died to win your salvation, and the Holy Spirit brings you that salvation in baptism. Baptism is so simple because your God is so simple. He's a Savior. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Flesh and blood, sinners, cannot stand before God. Your birth from your mother brings you only death and destruction. But your rebirth in holy baptism gives you life and salvation. You are born from God, children of God. And so you too have a place. You have a place in the courts of God, the temple of God, where the seraphim and the cherubim and all the angels and saints endlessly sing his praises as they see his unveiled glory. It's so simple. That Athanasian Creed that we confessed, it's long and repetitive and somewhat convoluted to ours, since we don't read it all that often, but it really is so simple. God is your Savior. The Trinity is your Savior. And when that is believed and confessed, then God's vast and terrifying attributes become eternally comforting. No longer is he an omnipotent God who can do anything that he wants, but he is an omnipotent Savior who does everything for your good and will use his power so that you can get to heaven. No longer is he the omniscient God who knows all things, but he is your omniscient Savior who knows how best to care for you in this life so that you make it through to the next. No longer is he your omnipresent God, who is everywhere, always watching, but he is your omnipresent Savior, who is with you always to the very end of the ages. It's really so simple, this God. The Trinity is your Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.